passage that we love. One sentence in the original text, verses 3 through 14, as we remind ourselves, beloved, of the work of the triune God on our behalf. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Our Father, we realize that our approach this morning is a bit out of the ordinary. And yet, O God, it is our burden to declare Your truth, Your word, and to do it in such a way, O Lord, that Your people are strengthened and encouraged, taught, informed, challenged, comforted. And we recognize, O Lord, that this is an effort in vanity, unless by Your Holy Spirit You are merciful to illumine our minds. Guide us today. Help us. And we promise to give You the thanks for all that is accomplished. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, beloved, before we dive right into some of the specific questions you've prepared for me, I'd like to take a couple of minutes and tell you something about my own journey into the doctrines of grace. I know there's a book, in fact, by that title. I've not read that book. I think some of you may have read it. But maybe I hope that it will be a bit helpful for you to hear the process through which God has brought me to the place where I'm now at, where we as a church really have been for the last several years. I grew up attending an Arminian congregation. And I want to tell you with great joy and with great pride, the people who were there in that church loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were driven by the desire to see people brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I came under the sound of the gospel because as a ministry they sent buses out into the neighborhoods picking up children. And I can tell you that even at this very moment, in the process of my own spiritual development, my own spiritual evolution, I have never for a moment questioned the motives of the ministry there. But in a sense, I must tell you now, by way of kind of establishing something of a context, it was a church that was Arminian by default. I say default, friends, because this is the case for most Arminian churches in our own day. It's been the case for probably the last 50 years that our congregation as a congregation was intentionally non-doctrinal. Arminian doctrine was not taught, but for that matter, no doctrine was taught. It is a church that had historical roots to Arminianism, growing out of the Holiness Movement, which ultimately goes back to the days of Charles Wesley, and before that, the days of James Arminius. That was the context in which this church had arisen. But by and by, it was a church that was committed to no doctrine. And you have heard me said it before, friends. You must always keep your eye on Christian groups, Christian churches, Christian organizations, Christian parachurch movements that advance themselves, promote themselves, advertise themselves as groups committed to a no doctrine position. We don't divide over doctrine. We don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Theology is divisive. We're doing the work of ministry. We're not preoccupied with dealing with doctrine. And I've told you again and again, always be wary of that kind of attitude, because in the end, beloved, the plain fact of the matter is, history teaches us a commitment to no doctrine always inevitably leads to bad doctrine. Nobody stays neutral. Most Arminian churches today, and even Arminian denominations, are no longer even Arminian. Historically speaking, they've moved into semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism teaches us that though affected by sin, human beings are not bound to sin, not dead in sin. And one step removed from that is full-blown Pelagianism, which teaches that human beings are born as morally and spiritually neutral as was Adam himself. Now, these two positions much more clearly reflect the spirit of our present evangelical scene, much more than historic Arminianism. Most Arminians today are not even faithful Arminians. Well, this was the kind of church that I grew up in. And by, I went forward in a meeting at a summer camp one year when I was 10 years old. And I dutifully repeated a prayer at the prompting of a well-motivated older gentleman. But I wasn't any more a Christian than the man in the moon. I did not understand my guilt before God. I did not understand the work of Jesus on the cross. How in the world can a person exercise saving faith when he has no idea of what he needs to be saved from or the right object upon which to place his faith? I'd repeated a prayer, I'd gone forward, but I was not a converted person. Well, for the next 10 years or so, I attended church off and on, eventually more off than on. When I was 20 years old, then everything that was important in my life came crashing to the ground in a million pieces. And it was at that particular time that a friend I had gone to church with called me and said, "You know, Art, why don't we go back to church?" And I said, "All right, let's go." And we did. And it was during those days that I realized why I needed a Savior, who this Savior was, and what this Savior had done to save sinners like me. Now, friends, I have to tell you this morning, I cannot point to a moment in time when I know I was converted. I cannot point to a specific day, to a specific event. All I know is that during those days, I found myself repenting from my sin and trusting in Jesus to save me. I do remember standing up at a college retreat and declaring that I was bound and determined by the grace of God to follow the Lord Jesus. But of course, that didn't save me. Like praying a prayer doesn't save us. The means by which we get connected to God is repentance and faith, not the recital of a prayer. Standing up in that meeting was just an expression of the fact that I had already been saved, you see. But I can tell you this now. From the earliest days of my conversion, in the midst of my profound biblical ignorance, it just seemed to me that if God really was God, then by sheer definition, He had to be sovereign over everything. Now, I didn't know one verse upon which to base that deduction at the time. I was so new to Christianity, I didn't even know you should look to the Bible for what to believe. It just seemed to me the most basic common sense that the very godhood of God, that which makes God God, is that there is nothing over which He does not exercise His full control, including people, and that sovereignty is something that can't even be challenged. Now, how did I go from being an ignorant Calvinist to an informed Calvinist? Well, there were four watershed moments. First, I did my master's thesis on Ephesians 1:3-14. And I was toast. I was done. I mean, what are you going to do with the simple words in this one sentence of the Bible? He chose us in Him. He predestined us. What are you going to do with that stuff? In the end, where could I go? Now, admittedly, those verses did not provide all of the answers to all of the mysteries. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, even the Bible as a whole does not answer all of the mysteries and resolve all of the tensions. But one thing was very clear to me. The obvious meaning of the inspired words indicated that this God was sovereign in the salvation of a sinner. And so first and foremost, what I came to terms with in my mind was, it was not for me to haggle with God about what seemed to me to be the rightness or wrongness of His particular plan, but to bow my reason to His revelation. The second watershed moment came when I realized what the Bible really taught about human depravity. I remember where I was. I remember what I was doing. When suddenly it all crystallized in my mind that I had been dead in sin, altogether unable to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. And because of this, then, regeneration had to come before faith. I didn't believe in Jesus and was then born again as I had been taught since I was a child. While I was dead, Ephesians 2 teaches me, God granted new birth, and the first expression of that new life was that I repented and believed. And when I recognized that my repentance and faith were gifts from God to me, though I had been converted for 5 or 6 years, it was like I had gotten converted all over again. My faith was not the cause of God's grace. God's grace was the cause of my faith. Thirdly, I preached through Genesis 37 through 50. And I saw the sovereignty of God all through the story of Joseph, especially including his experiences of pain and suffering. And what absolutely revolutionized my thinking was not that God had simply allowed those things to come into Joseph's life, but rather that He Himself was the cause of them. He was the source of them. He was the originator of them, while at the same time holding the brothers of Joseph responsible for their actions. What you meant for evil, God caused for good. Fourthly, I ended up preaching through the Gospel of John, and I saw the doctrines of grace taught on nearly every portion of that book, stated most explicitly on the lips of Jesus Himself. Well, my friends, these were the watershed moments that poured biblical meaning into my ignorant presuppositions. And two significant things resulted from the lights going on. First of all, I begin then to see expressions of God's sovereignty on every page of the Bible. Have you had this experience? Pretty soon you begin to see words like calling, choosing, election, determination, Lord, sovereign, King, everywhere. And I begin to think to myself, have I ever really read the Bible before? Secondly, my attitude toward worship was profoundly altered. Now, because there was so much more to say about God, I found myself growing increasingly impatient with worship that said nothing about God, that spoke more often of my love for Jesus rather than of His work for me. I wanted more than sentimentalisms. I wanted more than goosebumps on the back of my neck. I wanted substance, because substance is what had set my heart on fire. Well, that's a bit of my journey. will there be Arminians in heaven? Of course there will be, in spite of their Arminianisms. And will there be Calvinists in heaven? Yes, in spite of their Calvinism. Moreover, there will be Arminians and Calvinists in hell. Because theological accuracy does not qualify a person for heaven, beloved. Now, to be sure, there are certain doctrines upon which our eternal destiny hangs. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, for example. But just because we acknowledge this fact, beloved, it does not mean that we can then conclude, well, since our salvation doesn't depend on knowing these things, why bother with all the effort? Why bother with all of the intellectual and mental rigor? Why strain at this theological gnat? And I'll tell you why, beloved. It's because this is God's Word. Because it's His mind. Because knowing His truth honors Him. Because the very effort at getting to know the truth is an act of worship all by itself. Heaven is not determined by theological orthodoxy, and all of us this morning can give thanks to God for that, because all of us have errors in what we believe. But my friend, I want to tell you, it is no honor to God when His people excuse their lack of appetite for the truth. God is not glorified when His people say about His Word, well, doctrine doesn't matter. Theology is irrelevant. It is the insult of indifference. It's like looking me in the eye and saying, I love you, Art, and never wanting to ever know a thing about me. It's dishonest. It's the insult of indifference. To the contrary, when I think of who God is in my life and all that He has done, is doing, will do, I find myself compelled to want to believe what is right, don't you? I mean, as much as the Bible will allow it, I want to have my thoughts match His. Now, to be sure, all Christians will go to heaven with wrong doctrine. But that is not the same thing as saying, well then, why make the effort? Honest ignorance is not the same as spiritual indifference. And of course, worse than all of this is willful obstinacy. I see that this is what the Bible says. Oh, but I just can't buy it. That is a spiritual problem of the first order. What is the chief end of man? The Catechism asks us to enjoy God and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And my point is simply this. Our ability to do either of those two things is in large part dependent upon what we know to be true of Him. Okay. Here's the first question. It's been sitting on my desk. I have a little stand on my desk, and it's been sitting there all week long, staring at me and haunting me, and I've thought about so many different ways of answering this question. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? And of course, I assume that the question is in relationship to the last five sermons. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? And like I said, I think on every day last week I had different responses to this. Should I answer this thing theologically? Should I answer it more personally? Let me give you three brief answers and then something of a postscript, a little P.S. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? Here's answer number one. Because of the limitations that are endemic to fallen human beings. Because of the limitations that are endemic to fallen human beings. And don't forget, my friends, as we now begin to think about this for a moment, that this is first and foremost true of the person who teaches before it's ever true of the people who learn from him. I've thought about this question, why does it have to be so hard to understand? And I have wondered, frankly, friends, if this is more a reflection on me. Maybe one of the reasons why these 5 weeks have seemed so difficult is that I've made them more difficult than they really are. Really good teachers have the ability to simplify the complicated. Now, of course, the danger in simplifying is to make something more simple than it really is, and thus to lose the meaning of the very thing you're attempting to simplify. And that's wrong. Some things you just can't simplify. But a good teacher, and Jesus, of course, is the ultimate model, will communicate in a manner that is comprehensible to his hearers. I, on the other hand, I think, have a real knack for complicating the simple. And I mean, I think that's part of it, friends. I just don't think we can excuse that. The other thing, however, that we must never lose sight of is what I told you the very first day when we began, and that is that the fall has affected our minds. The curse has affected our ability to absorb spiritual truth. And this is true even in our regenerated conditions, my friends. We still have the residual effects of the fall plaguing our minds. Now, the real exciting thing is that on the great and final day, in the restoration of all things, when our salvation is brought to its completion, our minds will be free from all of the effects of the curse. Praise be to God. Now, that is not to say that we will be given omniscience. Glorification is not deification. We do not become God. But it does mean that our capacity to absorb spiritual truth will be radically increased. You'll be a lot funner to be around in those days. But factoring into the equation at this point is the reality that the curse has stained, affected, plagued, hampered our capacity to understand spiritual truth. And what's more, friends, is that you need to understand that you and I both, and what may even be more frightening is that this is also true of our children, is that we are bound to the influence of our own postmodern culture, which despises rigorous intellectual pursuits. Our culture despises rigorous mental effort. Truth in our day is determined by how one feels. How many times a day will you hear on the television, "It feels so right"? As though feelings are the ultimate arbiter of what is truthful over against what is false. This is a part of our situation, beloved. We are living in a day when all of us are mentally, intellectually lazy. That's true for every one of us, and I have to put myself at the top of that list. There's a second answer to this question. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? Secondly, because of the distance that exists between you and the Bible. Because of the distance that exists between you and the Bible. Do you read ancient Hebrew? Are you familiar with Koine Greek? There is a difference between you and the original text that cannot be fully bridged by simply putting an English translation into your hands. Because the best English translation still misses it. Are you well acquainted with the customs of the ancient Middle East? How familiar are you with the geography of the Bible lands? All of this puts distance between you and the Bible. Are you familiar with the heresies floating around the first century that the apostolic writers were contending with? That's why they wrote many of their letters. Moreover, have you identified the main storyline of the Bible, the meta-narrative, so that you understand how a specific passage you're considering fits in with the overall purpose of the whole? My friends, the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you, but it was not written to you, to the saints in Rome. That's not me. To the seven churches of Asia Minor, that's not you. Because of that, it's impossible to rightly discern the present application of the Bible to us until we first discern its meaning to its original audience. And that is very hard work. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? Answer three, and maybe most importantly of all, because God has not seen fit to give us all possible information on any subject. Everything God has given to us is true, but He has not given us comprehensive information on any subject. Which means, practically speaking, beloved, that being faithful to the inspired text often requires the humility to live with non-closure. We must not be dogmatic where the Bible is not dogmatic. You always know that you're in the presence of an inferior teacher when he is equally dogmatic on every subject. When he is just as dogmatic on parenting styles as he is on the triune nature of God. When he's just as dogmatic on an approach to dating as he is on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why did God decree the existence of evil? Well, because in the end it will serve to reveal His glory. If nothing else, His righteousness and holiness and justice will be put on display in the punishment of evil. You say, well, Art, couldn't God have revealed these features of His being in some other way? Perhaps He could have. So why didn't He? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Why doesn't God save all people? I don't know. Why did God decree the fall to begin with? I don't know. What happens to infants when they die? You may think you know. God has not seen fit to give us all possible information on any subject. And my dear friends, we come very close to irreverence when we get impatient with God about these things, as though somehow God is beholden to us, as though somehow God is accountable to us. This is why St. Augustine said in his Confessions, hell is prepared for people who ask these kinds of questions. Not because there isn't a place for honest asking, you see, but because some people seem to be driven by a pathological lust to know all of God's secrets. In the words of Luther, to pull up God's skirt and to see what is otherwise hidden. And why is this the case? Because they want to be certain that His will squares with their own sense of what is right and just. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are secret things that belong only to the Lord our God. Some things God reveals, but some things He keeps to Himself. And a sure mark of maturity is a Christian who is, in honesty with the text, willing to say, I don't know. You've heard me before, huh? Use the illustration of these distinctions that are unique to college experience, huh? Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. You know the definitions of these? Freshman is a person who doesn't know that he doesn't know. A sophomore is a person who knows that he doesn't know. A junior, he knows, but he doesn't know that he knows. Senior, he knows, and he knows that he knows. My point is, friends, as Christians, we never get beyond the sophomore stage. The more you study, the more I study, the more I read, the more I work in the text, the less I'm certain of. I was a lot smarter 10 years ago. Never forget, beloved, this most fundamental truth in all of Christian theology. God is incomprehensible. That's where all good Christian theologizing begins. Who has understood the mind of God, Isaiah writes. And friends, at the end of the day, this has to be enough for us. This is how God dealt with Job. Do you remember? I've been thinking about Job over the course of this past week. After all of his sufferings and all of the trauma and all of the affliction and pain and all of his questions that Job throws at God, how does God respond? He comes to Job and he simply reveals His glory. Do you realize in the story of Job that God never once answers Job's question? Never once does God answer the why question that Job poses to him all through that book. God simply reveals his glory. And then how does Job respond? I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I know that you're sovereign. Beyond that, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You're sovereign, and beyond that, it's not within my capacities to comprehend. Beloved, whenever we demand an explanation from God, we violate the creator-creature relationship. Why does it have to be so hard to understand? First, because of the limitations that are endemic to fallen human beings. Because of the distance that exists between you and the Bible. Because God has not seen fit to give us all possible information on any subject. Now, here's my P.S. Here's my little caveat. And admittedly, this is more personal than theological. Where these particular five issues have been concerned, I don't think it is hard to understand. I'm not saying that in any way to be impertinent, unkind, insensitive. I don't think it's hard to understand, as though the issue were one of needing a stellar intellect. The Father elects a group of people to save. Dozens of verses teach this. The Son makes atonement for His people. Dozens of verses teach this. The Spirit in turn grants new life to these people and enables them to believe. Dozens of verses teach this. Father, Son, and Spirit preserve us so that we persevere to the end. Dozens of verses teach this. I suppose, friends, that if I were on the other end of this teacher-learner relationship, that if I've been sitting where you have been sitting for the last 5 weeks, I think the thing that would have been running through my mind is, why does he keep giving us so many verses? I don't think the real question is, why is it so hard to understand? I think at the end of the day, the million-dollar question is, why is it so hard to accept? The difficulty is not so much an intellectual one as it is a psychological one. Which reminds us then, at the end of the day, that the most important ingredient you bring to the study of the Bible is not a razor-sharp mind, but an eager and submissive heart that says, before you ever begin, I bow my mind to yours. You don't have to answer to me. I want to believe you. Give me the heart to accept what your word teaches to be true. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things contained in your law. Okay. Secondly, this is a great question, and the answer to it, I think, will answer about five or six other questions that you've asked. It is a bit of a technical question, but very, very important, beloved. What is prevenient grace? What is prevenient grace? Beloved, Arminians and Calvinists share a very important point of Christian theology, and we need to celebrate this. Both groups acknowledge the biblical teaching that human beings are born with a fallen nature that is in bondage to sin, and that because of that they can do no good apart from the grace of God. Does it surprise you that Arminians believe this? They do. This is what I meant when I said earlier that most Arminians are no longer good Arminians. They've moved beyond that and they become semi-Pelagians. Man is not dead in sin, just sick, still possessing the ability to respond to God. A historic Arminian would never say that. Let me quote John Wesley as I looked him up this week. I believe that Adam, before his fall, John Wesley, who, as it were, is the prince of Arminians, I believe that Adam, before his fall, had such freedom of will that he might choose either good or evil. But that since the fall, no child of man has a natural power to choose anything that is truly good. Such is the freedom of the will, free only to do evil, to wander farther and farther away from the living God. Now, at this point in the Arminian analysis of the human condition, we can clap our hands and say, yes, that is altogether biblical. In fact, in 1745, John Wesley said that his theology was, quote, within a hair's breadth of Calvinism. That's an amazing claim to be made. Well, here's the point. Are you following the flow of thought? Anticipating where I'm going? If an Arminian believes in total depravity, that a person cannot respond to God in any kind of positive way, how in the world can they deny the doctrine of irresistible grace? How could anybody ever get saved? How would anybody ever come to Jesus Christ, given the fact that they're altogether dead and can't respond? Well, my friends, the doctrine that holds Calvinists and Arminians a hair's breadth apart is that which is the watershed issue for everything Arminian, the doctrine of prevenient grace. It is not an oversimplification to say that all of Arminianism stands or falls on this doctrine. One prominent contemporary Arminian scholar has written that without the doctrine of prevenient grace, the Calvinistic logic is irrefutable. What is prevenient grace? It is this. As descendants of Adam, all people were born with no ability or desire to choose God. But God has counteracted this inability by giving to all people the gift of prevenient grace, which was purchased by Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. This grace was not sought, it was not asked for, it was not requested by us. God, of His own sovereign will, gives it to every person. But then what does this prevenient grace effect? It affects the restoration of human freedom. In other words, our human freedom, lost in Adam's sin, has by God's prevenient grace now been sufficiently restored to all people so as to furnish them with the power to either choose or refuse God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased this gift for all people without exception on the cross. God gives it to all people without exception. Hence, the ultimate determination of salvation is the human decision to say no or yes to God. It does not guarantee that God will be chosen. It simply provides all people with the ability to choose salvation. This Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace serves two purposes. One, it protects the full teaching of the Bible with regard to the fall. Second, it ensures that a human being is the final and ultimate arbiter in his or her own eternal destiny. The question is the doctrine of prevenient grace taught in the Bible? Is it exegetically defensible? And the answer is no. There is no explicit teaching in the Word of God to establish this doctrine. Having read Arminian scholars, I've been amazed that this issue, which is the linchpin for their entire system, is not the product of clear exegetical instruction. It is a deduction based on a logical inference. And that inference is this. God would never give commands to people, like the command to repent and believe, if they didn't possess the inherent ability to respond to them positively. If God commands a man to do something that the man is unable to do, then God is unjust if He punishes the man when he fails to do what was commanded. Some of you teach your children at home, huh? Some of you take more of a classical education approach. You teach your children logic, and so you know how a syllogism works. We can put this in the form of a syllogism. Here's the major premise. All people are spiritually dead. Here's the minor premise. The universal call of the gospel assumes the universal ability to respond. Here's the conclusion then. To all spiritually dead people, God has restored the ability to respond to the gospel. But the conclusion is invalid because of the fallacy in the minor premise, the assumption that God would not give commands without supplying the moral ability to obey them. But beloved, this premise is guided by human logic and rationality, not the scriptures. And in the end, we cannot and must not be driven by the desire to arrive at a conclusion that seems rationally satisfying to our fallen minds. We become idolatrous at this point, suggesting that God's reason must be subject to our reason. Rather, what we must be consumed with is the desire to affirm the truth of God's word and then live with the tension and the mystery that it leaves unresolved. There are tensions and mysteries that are unresolved, questions that we cannot answer. And regarding the authority of the Word of God means that we're silent at that point. We don't try and find logical explanations to make it more comfortable and close up all the gaps. Not only is there one shred of biblical teaching about the doctrine of prevenient grace, it is Jesus Christ Himself who shatters the logical deduction that Arminians establish. Remember John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes, and then He begins to preach. He calls Himself the manna that God has granted people out of heaven. He is the bread of life, the bread who gives life. And all throughout that wonderful sermon, there is invitation after invitation. Listen to it. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, my friends, let me ask you, given these repeated declarations of Jesus Christ, ought these unbelievers come to Him in order to have eternal life? Yes. Eternal life is found in no other person. But does the fact that they ought to come necessarily imply that they can come? The rational deduction of the Arminian is yes. Ought means can. Unfortunately, in the very same context, in the midst of these very same words, Jesus teaches the very opposite. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. They ought to come, but ought does not imply that they can come. According to Jesus, they can't. Now, friends, it may be a little helpful at this point to draw a bit of a distinction between what we might call physical ability and moral ability. Let me use an illustration that perhaps isn't a very good one, but maybe it'll communicate the idea. A human being, in most cases, can physically walk up these steps, physically able to walk up these steps. But a human being is physically unable to jump over a house. In a similar way, God gives commands to unbelievers that they can physically obey. They can hear of their sin. Their ears work. Words go in. They sink down into their minds. Their minds can define words. They can put those words together. They can comprehend this sense of their own guilt. Moreover, they can hear and take in the free offer of the gospel, the work of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can process that in their minds. They can understand the call to repent and believe. There may be some of you here this morning who can articulate the gospel as well as anybody else, and you're not a Christian. Physically, they're able. These same unbelievers, however, are morally unable to obey God's commands in the sense that they have absolutely no desire to do so. They should obey God's commands. It would be good for them to obey God's commands, and they most certainly could if they wanted to. God doesn't keep them away. God doesn't work unbelief in their heart. The point is, as slaves to sin, they don't want to. They don't desire to do so. You must understand, beloved, you must understand it is never ever the case of a person really wanting to come, but God holds them at arm's length. It's the case of a person never wanting to come. So why do any come? Why did you come? Why do any believe? Because according to Jesus, God does something for them that he does not do for all people. The Father draws them, and this drawing is an irresistible drawing because Jesus tells us these people that the Father draws, he raises up on the last day. Now, of course, several of you have asked me, is this unjust on the part of God to draw some and not others? It's a good question. The general call of the gospel goes out to everybody. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It goes out to everybody. The effectual call, that call of the Spirit of God that irresistibly draws a person to Jesus Christ, goes out only to some. Many are called, general call. Few are chosen, effectual call. Is this unjust on the part of God? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Because all deserve hell. I told you this, beloved, when we did our very first message on total depravity. Once we finished, you remember, I said this all leaves God with three options. He can save all people, he can save some people, he can save no people. But whatever God chooses, we can never lay the claim of injustice at his doorstep because all are guilty. If God drew none, he would be altogether just. If I walked into an orphanage and said, tomorrow morning, I'll take that one, you would not fault me for the 99 others that I didn't choose because I had no obligation to take any. The amazing thing is not that God draws some and not others. The amazing thing is that God draws any. What you have to be very careful to guard against, my friends, is the idea that God would not be good unless he shows his mercy equally to all people. This comes very close to saying that God's mercy is obligatory. But if God's mercy is on the basis of obligation, then mercy is no longer undeserved, but demanded by justice. And yet, there must not be the slightest place for this in your thinking, dear friends, because the Bible makes very clear, first of all, no one ever deserves to be saved. Two, all people could be sent to hell justly. Three, then, God's mercy is so utterly stunning for the very reason that it is so utterly undeserved. That has a way of silencing all objections, doesn't it? Don't ask for justice, friends. You don't want justice. The question is not, is it just for God to draw some who cannot otherwise come over against drawing all? Here's the hard question. Let me tell you what the hard question is. The hard question is, how can people be responsible for not coming when they are born with an inclination that will not allow them to come? The answer the Bible gives is because their guilt was determined by Adam, who is the representative of the human race, possessed both physical and moral ability to obey God, and yet he refused. His guilt has been passed on to us. Secretly, the reason why we don't like this, we think we could have done a better job than Adam. We who have never had a day of moral ability in our lives. If we ever had a shot, it was with Adam. You say, well, Art, I don't like this. I don't like the fact that Adam's my representative. This is all very unsatisfying to me. So what do you want me to do about it? Friends? Huh? Well, what do you want me to do about it? Admittedly, the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace is attractive because it resolves all the tensions that exist between human responsibility and divine justice. Everybody's put on an equal playing field. Everybody can choose. Isn't that neat? But I appeal to you, beloved, that it cannot be exegetically vindicated. It is read into the Scriptures rather than drawn out from the Scriptures. And we, as honest Christians who read the Bible with integrity, must realize that herein is the scandal of the Bible. It does not provide final resolution for the problem of human responsibility and divine justice. And the reason why, I think, it's because the resolution is beyond our rational capabilities. It's like that line from that movie, "You can't handle the truth." I can't either. So what does this mean then? By the grace of God, it means this. We let the meaning of the text stand. All the while taking refuge in what the Bible teaches us about the character of God. Beloved, may I give you a piece of pastoral counsel? When you don't understand what God is doing, when you don't understand why God is doing what He is doing, run to His character. Make a beeline to what the Bible tells you to be true about His character. He is always just. Everything He ever does is perfect, good, right, and holy. Therefore, His sovereignty does not require my vindication. I'm pleased with what pleases Him, even when I don't understand the reasons why. The clay doesn't speak back to the potter. Well, that's enough for now. I'm tired. And so, beloved, we'll, Lord willing, September 2nd, come back and finish all of these. I don't think we'll be able to finish them all on that morning, but I think Phil Camp is trying to lobby Al Eakin that we do some of the questions in the first service and the remainder of the questions in the second service, since we don't have Sunday school. So listen to Phil Camp, and if you guys want to do that, that's fine with me. Let's pray together. Connie, can we sing, huh? Father, we do love You. We're so thankful for Your grace and kindness to us. So thankful for Your word. So thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we want to know as much as we can know, dear Lord. There is a sense in which this appetite for the truth is born out of a love for You, a holy desire. And Father, we want to handle Your truth rightly. There is no merit in us holding on to something because we've always held it that way, because it was always taught to us that way, because it seems to resonate well with our way of thinking. Father, all of those things need to be sacrificed on the altar of truth. And we pray that You would mature us in our thinking at this very point. And yet, O Lord and God, as much as this is our aspiration, we readily acknowledge that there are secret things that belong only unto You. That part of loving Your word means that we're silent where it is silent. Teach us, O Lord and God, to think like You think. And Father, we pray not only that You would give us diligent minds, but even more importantly, submissive dispositions. We thank You for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.